Let's start off this morning. Let's just start off this morning talking about sin, right? Because nothing makes you feel any more comfortable in a church than when the pastor starts talking about sin. So let's do this. And in order to make it less uncomfortable, we won't talk about your sin. We'll talk about other people's sin, right? So not gossip. We're just going to say, hypothetically speaking, let's talk about other people's sin. So we'll talk about your neighbors, because we all know that your neighbors are all sinners, right? So let's start off this. Let me ask you this. Why does your neighbor get angry and blow up and yell at his wife and kids? Why does he go ballistic right there in the backyard in front of you, God, and everybody? Why does he do that? Could it be that possibly he thinks that his kids should act a certain way, and when they don't act like he thinks that they should act, he loses it? When his wife doesn't respond like he thinks that she should respond, he blows up. And why does she go from her third glass of wine to her fourth glass of wine? Could it be that she thinks that that will make her pain and her problems disappear? That that will somehow numb herself from a bad marriage, a difficult marriage? And why does the sharp, friendly, hardworking guy who's a cashier at McDonald's, why does he stay there and stay in that position, barely making minimum wage? Could it be that maybe someone in his past, someone he respected, told him that he was an idiot or a failure or a mess up? And so now he believes that he's an idiot, a failure, and a mess up. And he would never try to do anything else because, well, why would he take on more responsibility? He's an idiot, a failure, and a mess up. Hypothetically, let me ask you, just hypothetically, why is your mother-in-law so hypercritical? Now, guys, this is not a time for you to laugh, amen, nothing. Just hypothetically, right? Hypothetically, why is she so hypercritical? Why does it seem that she's always second-guessing you? Why is she always nagging and butting in and telling you what to do? Could it be that she feels threatened by you? She believes that you might take better care of her son or her daughter or her grandchildren than she could or has? And why does your boss, why does he blow up when you ask him a simple question? Why is he so controlling, always micromanaging you, shooting down every idea? Could it be that he thinks he can control you? That in his reasoning, he believes that suggestions mean that he's not doing a good job, or he fears that you could do a better job, or he may even believe that you're gunning for his job, so he puts you under his thumb so that you can go no higher, could go no farther? And why is your new coworker, why is she so secretive, so private, so closed off? Why won't she let anyone get close to her? Could it be that she's been hurt in the past, and so now she believes that proximity equals pain? And if I let people in and share anything about me with other people, that they're only going to hurt me. They're only going to judge me. They're only going to gossip about me. Now, not all of those behaviors, I would say, are necessarily sinful. But certainly all of those behaviors are limiting. That all of those, I believe, behaviors are negative. And this is what I want us to acknowledge. And that is that many of our problems run much deeper than just our behavior, right? And can we acknowledge that? That there's something deeper than just surface bad or negative behavior is going on in our lives and other people's lives. That many times our behavior is affected by our thinking, by what we believe, and how we reason, right? Proverbs 23:7, it says this, that in the King James Version, it says that as a man thinks, in the King James Version, it's as a man thinketh, but as a man thinks, so is he. In the ESV, it says that as a man calculates, that's a good word, as a man calculates inwardly, so is he. That what we think, what we reason, what we believe, that it affects our behavior. It affects how we live. And that what we see in Romans 8, as we set this up, is Paul is going to challenge us in what we have our mind set upon. More than just what we ponder, but what have you calculated? What have you reasoned deep inside of you? What have you reasoned about God? What have you reasoned about Jesus? What have you reasoned about the gospel, what Jesus has done? And what have you reasoned? Ultimately, we're going to see in 8 that's so important. What have you reasoned? What do you think about yourself? Because what you believe will ultimately affect your behavior. Like, got that? So we can go after behavior. And some people do. They go after just talking about behavior and call people to change their behavior. But if our thinking, how we've reasoned, what we believe. That's how I would say it. What we believe. If what we believe never changes, then sooner or later we'll go back into that behavior. That what the gospel is doing is changing what we believe by giving us truth. That oftentimes what we believed is a lie. Then in John 8:44, it says that the enemy, the devil, that he is the father of all lies, and he is constantly speaking lies to us through people, through circumstances. These lies come in, and what occurs is we believe those lies, and they never go challenged in our lives, and we grow up believing some form of lie, usually, almost always, about God, the gospel, or who we are. And so what Paul is doing here is he's giving us the very truth for us to believe. What he's saying is, if you believe this, it will change you. Now, I don't know about you, but I could use a little changing. Believe this, and it will transform you. I mean, as Pastor Frank has read, that the mind set upon the Spirit is life and it's peace. So many times my life feels very anxious and scattered. I could use a little life and peace. And what Paul's saying is, if we would believe upon these truths, if we would believe this, that it would change us. Now listen to me. This isn't the power of positive thinking, right? This isn't like, here's 6 ways how to release the new you in you to live forever, right? It's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that, like, you can release your potential or find your potential through proper thinking and meditation. Like, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is in Romans 8, we're going to see a real power. There's a power that Paul is speaking of in Romans 8, but the power isn't in positive thinking. The power is in the preposition and the person found that we see in the very first verse of Romans 8. Romans 8:1, Paul writes and says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." There's the power. In Christ is the power. And if you would believe and see yourself in Christ, it would forever transform you. It would forever change you. And daily, if daily you would get up and see yourself and believe yourself to be in Christ, it will forever change your days. It's one of the greatest chapters. It starts off with, "There is therefore." And so Paul uses therefore. He uses it 3 times in the book of Romans. He's using therefore to connect thoughts. So he uses it in, let's see, chapter 5. There's a therefore. We have the second one here in chapter 8. He's usually going to use it again in chapter 12. And they are working together to connect thoughts. And so that's the therefore. Therefore, we have now no condemnation. So there's a gift. And then for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there we have a recipient of the gift. Okay, so that's just real simple. Gift, no condemnation. Recipient of the gift, those that are in Christ Jesus. Let me take the recipient, those that are in Christ Jesus, and let me just expound upon that just a little more so we fully understand what Paul is speaking about here, because this is a phrase that Paul uses over and over and over again in his writings. Ephesians, great, great book. We'll move there sooner or later, unless Jesus comes back. Somebody will get to Ephesians, right? Can't wait. But he uses that phrase over and over and over again. It's a frequent phrase that Paul uses to describe the Christian's mysterious and spiritual union with Christ. The who's? The believers. Let's just define that. It's the believer who is in Christ. So in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 5, Paul has said, set forward and said, we've been united. He said, we've been united to Christ. We've been united in his death. We've been united in his resurrection. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 15 through 23, he says that we've been made slaves to God. So we are willfully and lovingly, we've submitted and subjected ourselves to him as both master and Lord. In Romans 7, what we covered a few weeks ago, verses 1 through 6, it says that we are married to Jesus. And now we have in Romans 8, we are in Christ, or another word he's going to use, another term, we're in the Spirit, meaning the same thing. We're now in him. So all of these are illustrations and examples, and what he's giving is picturing the very same thing. That as believers, we are united to Christ. That not only do we believe in him, not only are we associated with Jesus, but we are in Jesus. We are in Jesus' work. We are in Jesus' body. We are now incorporated into Jesus. This is our position as believers in Christ. In Christ. So in the original sin with Adam, as Adam sinned, his first response to his sin, for whatever reason, was to run and hide. Now, we feel that because oftentimes when we sin, that's probably not when our prayer life is the best, right? Like, generally when we sin, we usually don't, like, run to God. Hopefully we're learning to run to God because of this verse. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, so we can run to him. We don't have to run from him, but nevertheless, there is a propensity in us to run from God. And God lovingly calls out to Adam and asks the question, Adam, where are you? And it is a picture of him calling out to all of mankind, quit running, where are you? And it is the Christian who responds, we are here in Christ. That's where we can be found. We are in Jesus. And so it's important that we take our time and we wring out all of the beautiful truth right here, just in the very onset of this chapter, when we talk about the fact that we are in Christ, that we're in Jesus, that's where we can be found. Because the truth is generally, when we think about religion, we even think about the Bible, when we think about God, when we think about all of that, that oftentimes we can think that the object of religion, God, the Bible, and all of that is to make us better people, right? To make us, as I say so often, more moral people, to make us better, to make us something that we are not, right? To make us something that we're not, that we're really not all that good. So the purpose of religion is to make us better, to make us, okay, you're not good, so we're going to make you good, so here you go. But what we must see, that what sets the gospel, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, that the object of sections of scripture like Romans 8 is not to get Christians to become something that they are not, but it's to get believers to see and to become more and more who they already are. Like, it's important that we understand that. That Paul is declaring that this is who we are, and this is what we must believe. It's not making us who we're not. It's making us who. It's declaring this is who we are. That if it's the other way around, if it's trying to make us something that we are not, then it's just behavior modification. There's no change in that. Behavior modification says, do this, live like that, don't do this. Then you're going to be accepted by God. If you live this certain way, then you'll be accepted by God. But our faith in the gospel, our belief in the gospel, for those of us who genuinely believe in Jesus and all that Jesus has done, for those of us who have faith in his perfect work for us, and the truth is that the gospel already declares that we are accepted by him. It already declares that we are already holy, that we're already righteous, that we're already right with God. This is the very essence of what Paul means by in Christ. That Christ is holy, right? Christ is righteous. Christ is perfect and in perfect submission to the Father. And the Father's perfect pleasure is set upon his Son. So if you and I as believers are hidden in Christ, are in Christ, one with Christ, absorbed, incorporated into Christ. And guess what that makes our position before the Father? Holy and righteous, right? And full approval and full satisfaction from the Father. The truth is this text should give us great confidence. Not just confident that we will go to heaven, but a great confidence that we are growing in holiness. See, there's tension there. That we, as Christians, that we are simultaneously sinners and saints. We are simultaneously holy and being made holy at the same time. We are declared holy, but then through the power of the Spirit, as we're going to see here, we are being made holy. And in fact, Romans 8 is going to give us kind of a guide to how is Jesus making us holy. Well, Romans 8 is going to show us that. But this text on the onset, he sets it up to say, like, here's who you are positionally. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is where your position rests. This is where you are. Believe that. And it gives us a great confidence, not just a confidence that we're going to go to heaven, but a confidence that we're going to be growing in holiness on our journey to heaven. Great confidence in that, that Christ is growing us, that Christ is maturing us, and Christ is making us holy. We have great confidence because of the promise that's found in Jesus and the promise that Jesus has made. That is even speaks louder than what we see visibly in ourselves and visibly in others. That our position of holiness speaks louder, is greater than what we see in ourselves or what we see in others. Right? I mean, does that take some of the burden off? So here's how it works. When you wake up in the morning and you wake up early for your spouse, and if you have children, for the children, or some of you got spouses and pets before the pet, how many of you got one of those pets? None of you all have the alarm clock pet? You know? We had one. About broke him of that, though, but sideline. I didn't hurt the dog. Believe that. But as you lay there in the stillness and the quiet of the morning, And all of a sudden you begin like reciting to yourself. You begin thinking inwardly of all the things that frustrate you about you. And I'm not talking about like because you can't find your keys, right? Like, I don't know that Romans 8 is going to fix that. But all the things spiritually that frustrate you about you. You start thinking about, you know, back in January, I told the Lord I'm going to read my Bible every day. Every day this year, I'm going to read it. I'm going to do that. I'm going to get me that 365, you know, days of the year, that Bible plan, and I'm going to work through it, and I'm going to read it. And then you start thinking about, like, February the 2nd was the last time you read your Bible. And this was this morning, right? You know? And it's October. Where you start thinking, like, you know, that promise you made to yourself that you were going to pray more or learn to pray or not miss church or go to find a PCG or some other spiritual endeavor. Or maybe if it's some sin that you knew the Lord highlighted, your temper, lust, your pride, your laziness. Maybe it's to give more. I'm going to be more disciplined in my money. I'm going to pay off debt so I can give more money. And there was some kind of a promise. There was some kind of, I know I need to do this. And now you look back and you haven't done it. You haven't lived it. And you feel that frustration in yourself. Paul's saying here is don't let yourself feel that way. There's no condemnation because you're in Christ. And the promise of you being made holy is found in Christ. That's what Romans 8, he's setting up in Romans 8. Because like even when I say that, there's that feeling, like, preacher, you can't preach that. Preacher, you can't say that. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. That's what he set up. That's why we got Romans 8. It's because in Romans 6 or in Romans 5, he's taught about salvation through grace and grace alone. That we believe in the finished, final work of Jesus. And as we believe in that, that unites us to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And that is the means that saves us. And so then the question becomes is if you remove fear, if you remove the law, if you remove terror from people, then what power is there to sanctify them? That when you tell people that God loves them and it's by his grace that they are saved, then won't people, this is what he's saying, won't people just live however they want to live? Like, won't they just live lawless lives, sinning and saying that grace covers all of that sin? And Paul's answering that question in Romans 6, 7, and 8. No, that's his answer. No, they will not. Why? Because they're in Christ. The genuine, real believers are in Christ. And the power that is making us who are in Jesus holy is Jesus. Not us, not the law, not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. The power that is growing us and making us holy is Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, saving us and sanctifying us. Lean into the Spirit. Let the Spirit have his work in you and through you. Now, this isn't to say that there aren't helpful guides when it speaks about that the Bible never addresses our behavior. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we throw out all the passages of Scripture that address our behavior and just live however we want to live. No, there are helpful passages of Scripture where the writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes to us addressing behavior. For example, Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 5th chapter. I know we're in Romans, but Ephesians is good too, right? So in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul there, he tells us what the picture he gives is taking off and putting on. Take off these behaviors is what he's saying and put on these new behaviors. Take off the behaviors of stealing, lying, He talks about take off the behaviors of sexual immorality, take off all of these different behaviors, corrupt talk, and put on new behaviors of forgiveness, new behaviors of love, new behaviors of gracious communication that builds one another up. But that passage of scripture that addresses our behavior, like I said, Ephesians 4 and 5, and guess what Paul's been doing in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? He's been declaring the gospel to the people and teaching them deeply and richly who they are in Christ. And it's because of that. It's because of their union with Christ, because they're no longer walk as they used to walk. They're no longer walking in darkness, but they're now walking in the light. They're no longer dead in their sins and in their trespasses, but they've been made alive in Christ. It's because of that, he says. Now, let's talk about our behavior. It's because of that, of who we are, we'll talk about that. The text that's being set forth here, or the truth that's being set forth in this text is this, that acquittal and acceptance lead inevitably to new life and new obedience, not vice versa. Acquittal, there's no condemnation. Acceptance, we'll get there. You've been adopted. If the Spirit is in you, then you have been adopted into the family, and you cry out, Abba, you cry out, Father, Father, to God. Acquittal and acceptance lead inevitably to new life and new obedience, not vice versa. There is therefore now, what a beautiful word, right? Now. Just let that sink in for a second. There is therefore now no condemnation. Pastor John Piper, he says that there's two, I think he said the moods. There's two moods or two understanding of the word now. For example, you know how it's getting close to Christmas. Those of you can still remember your childhood, you'll remember this. And those of you that have kids, you're reliving that. And those of you who have grandkids, you just, like, you let whatever happen. So you're out of the picture. You don't fit into this illustration. But anyway, you know how it's getting close to Christmas and the tree's up and the Christmas presents are wrapped. They're under the tree, and then the inevitable question comes every day is, can I open my presents now, right? The day you put them out, can I open my presents now? Can we open just one present now? What next day, can I open my presents now? Can I open my presents? And then finally, right, Christmas morning comes, and your kids wake up, and they're running down the hallway, and you come out, and you're like, now. You can open your presents. And it's like, finally, right? Finally now, after all of the wait, finally now we get to open up this gift. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. There's now no condemnation. Finally now, after the years for many of us of running from the Lord, and years of guilt and years of shameful living and years of running and years of worrying and years of wondering, what, have I lived a good enough life to get in? What if something was to happen to me today and I stand before God? Have I been good enough? And then we hear the beauty of the gospel. It's not about what you have done, but it's what Christ has done for you. And you place belief and you place trust in that. And all of that fear and all of that worry and all of that condemnation is washed off of you. Finally, now. There's a second use of the word now. Same deal, Christmas, use Christmas illustration. I don't know if any of you grandparents were probably more like this, but this is how my dad was. I remember one Christmas. It was like December the 20th. We were asking the question, can we open our presents now? You know, we're like, hey, can we just open one? And like I said, it's like December 20th. My dad's after supper one day. He goes, I think I was like 8 or 9 years old. My dad goes, yep. We're like, what? He said, yeah. You want to open them up? Let's go in here. We'll open them up. We'll have Christmas. Now? Yes, now. Already now? Already now. The second use of the word now. Already now. There's a finally now, but then there's an already now. And yes, we did. We opened up our presents. So what do we do on December 25th? We played with our presents, you know? That's what we did. We went ahead. We opened them up. There is this also here. What he's saying is there is therefore now no condemnation already now. Already now. So it isn't when you get to heaven before Jesus that he says, oh, yeah, you know what? It's taken care of. It is already now. You know what the other beautiful thing about now is? It's like, it's always now, right? I mean, it's now. And it's now, right? And it's, now. There's now. So in the morning, you remind yourself that there's now, that it's now. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for this. There's great power here. There's great power. There is thou, no condemnation. So if, in order for there now not to be any condemnation, there had to be a time when there was condemnation, right? So where's the condemnation coming from? It's coming from our sin that we've accrued. It's coming from all the junk you've said, all the junk you've conjured up in your mind. It's coming from all the evil plots and evil schemes, all of that stuff that we have done and we are doing. Comes from all the things that we've failed to do, but ultimately it comes from our rebellion and our running and our desiring to be God. And isn't that Jesus is just, it isn't here that Paul can write, there is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that he can just write that because God forgives and forgets? That's not what he's saying. He's saying he can say, there is therefore now no condemnation because Jesus has absorbed those in him's condemnation. It's important that we see that, that God isn't just, okay, forget that. No, that he had written out is absorbed by Jesus. That is transferred to Jesus legally accredited, accounted to Jesus on the cross. And so also, Jesus's righteousness, Jesus's perfect life, Jesus's holiness is legally accredited to you. So when we read this, may it be freeing to us, but may it be soberly freeing to us. That may it provide great confidence and great boldness in how we do it, but also may it within us give us, birth in us a sense of great indebtedness and a sense of great gratitude at the one who has bore our condemnation on a cross, the one who has absorbed all of the wrath that we should have felt, we should have faced of the Father. May that burn even into our hearts and into our conscience. And may that just transform us. May that change us. Let me say just two sideline caveats and then we will respond through the Lord's Supper. We'll sing, we'll give, we'll pray. We'll leave here. We'll eat chicken wings and watch football. Right? So let me give you these two caveats. Now, don't get on thinking about chicken wings and be thinking about chicken wings and football yet. It's not time yet. I still got 6 minutes. Now, five. It just changed. Did somebody say that? That was awesome. Five. And it gets brighter when it's at five. Oh, it died. All right. Two caveats. Number one, no condemnation does not mean or does not free us from conviction for our sin. That's the first thing I want to say. It's because we have this declaration spoken over our lives, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, of no condemnation, that does not free us from our conviction from our sin. In fact, the Spirit brings conviction. The law brings condemnation. But practically and inwardly, they can feel very much the same. Okay? Like, it's okay. It's kids. It's your kids, you know? That's how they got here. They're good. We love them. But let me say that again. Conviction and condemnation inwardly can feel very much the same. That inwardly we can feel guilt, remorse, concern, and even grief over our sin. And this is the way that it should, this is the way it should work. This is part of the work of the Spirit. And Paul isn't saying that those who are in Christ and whose condemnation has been absorbed by Jesus, he's not saying that they're going to no longer sin because we're still in the flesh. Because our glorification, our being changed into the very image of Jesus has yet to happen. It's happening, but it's not going to happen here on this earth. There's coming a day when it will finally happen. We're in this tension right now. Because of that, we will sin. And when we sin, as a gift to believers, we should feel guilt for our sin. We should feel a sense of deep remorse for our sin. Inwardly, we should be concerned and even grieved about our sin, because we will continue in sin. But this is a work of the Spirit that brings us to repentance. But the truth is that we, as Christians, we may live in our sin from time to time. That we may live in what appears to be absolute rebellion for a period of time. But listen, the believer will not, the believer cannot stay, continue in that sin. That the Spirit will torment our conscience until we repent and come back. And that's not condemnation. That's grace, right? That's grace. But he grows us in that. That's one of the means in which he's working in us to bring us to himself. That's one of the declarations that shows us that we're in him. He doesn't leave us to our own and to our own wanderings, but when we wander off from him, he draws us back. He calls us back to him. That's his love when he does that. So not always in the morning is that condemnation. The condemnation shows up in that condemnation is always hopeless. Condemnation declares this is who you are. That's shame. That you never finish anything, Andy. No big surprise here, bro, because you didn't finish your reading plan, because you never finished anything, man, because you're a failure. Now, I don't want to ever hear that, but I'm just saying, for example, see, that's condemnation. Conviction draws us to repentance, and repentance always promises hope and change. Repentance always says that because Jesus has been resurrected out of the grave, that there's always hope for you for change and for transformation. And in fact, that resurrection power is working in you through the person and the work of Jesus. And I can shrug off the shame. I can shrug off the, well, this is who you are and this is what you do. No, there's now a new word over me. There's new behaviors being birthed in me by the Spirit. Secondarily, no condemnation does not free us from the discipline of the Lord. Again, quite the opposite. Because we are in Christ, because there's no condemnation for us, it places us in his discipline because we are in and under his love. That's why. The scripture says the Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's not freedom from discipline, but it's a promise. Here's the promise that you will not endure any discipline from the Lord that is inconsistent with his love for you. So there will be times when the Lord will discipline you. How will that look and what will that look like? I don't know. It's different from everybody. For me, it looked like 10 years of sewer work. It looked like me 10 foot in the ground with 40-pound jackhammers beating out sewer, exhaust spraying sewer all over me. And me going like, "What is this? I thought I was called to ministry." And God saying, "Can you just be my son? Can you just be my son? Do you got to be pastor to love me? You got to be pastor to follow me? Can you just be my son?" 10 years of that under the Lord's discipline. And finally, by his grace, it made sense. It may look different for you. That he disciplines those he loves. Verse 2, let me wrap it up with this, that I just want to make sure, man, I just want to make sure that we get the who this is for. That this isn't like, we don't believe in some universal, universal deal. That when Jesus is paying the price for sin on the cross, he's paying the price of believers' sin on the cross. Those who will put their trust in him. Again, it's a legal transaction. Believers, those in Christ, that's whose sin is being credited to Jesus and who receives, I think more importantly probably, who receives Jesus' righteousness. It's not some universal for all the good boys and girls out there. It's not anybody that goes to church. It's not anybody that claims to be a believer. It's those that are in Christ. That's who it's for. That's who, no condemnation. He's not saying there's therefore now no condemnation for anyone. He's saying there is a specific group of people to whom there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I think verse 2 helps us understand then who's in Christ. What does that look like? Look at verse 2, and next week we'll look at it in more depth and more detail. For the law of the Spirit of life. And look at that. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa. For the law of the Spirit of life. I thought we said there was no more law. I thought we said that we were no longer under the law. And that's right, we're no longer under the law. We're now under a new law. There's now a new sheriff in town. His name's the Holy Spirit. This is the new law. Now listen, law works like that. You submit and surrender to law, right? You submit to yourself. You submit yourself to law, knowingly or unknowingly, right? So for example, let's see, we use law all the time. All right, we use like judicial law, and you know, we talk about police officers and all that, but I'm beginning to get concerned that they're going to have my tag numbers or something, you know? But, so let's switch up and let's talk about a different law. Let's talk about something I know nothing about, but the law of gravity. Here we go. Science teachers in here. Time for you to get scared. Like knowingly or unknowingly, you're under the law of gravity. I mean, it isn't just the reason that white men can't jump, that I can't jump up and touch the ceiling here, right? There's also a law that I have surrendered and submitted myself under, namely the law of gravity. We are currently living in the realm of the law of gravity. Now, we could get in a rocket ship and fly to outer space. This is where this is going to mess up, because there's still gravity in outer space. So it's not no gravity, but let's just pretend for a second, can we? That there's no gravity. There is such a thing as zero gravity, but there's less gravity there. But let's pretend for a second that there's no gravity there and we fly into a rocket ship and now we are no longer under the realm of the law of gravity, but, you know, there's now new laws that we're under there, like the law of no oxygen, right? Take your mask off, you die, right? That law. There's same thing. We're now under a new law. But it's still the same. We are submitted. We're submitted. We're under the authority of the law of the Spirit. And those are the people to whom there's no condemnation. Those are the ones that are in Christ, are the people that are under the authority of the Spirit in their lives. Capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, under the authority, same thing, under the authority of Jesus. Those are the ones who to whom there is no authority. And so the question comes then, just simply, are you living life, your day in and your day out, under the authority of the Spirit, submitted to that law? Submitted to the law. He says the law of the Spirit has life. It has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Are you living in the authority of that, in that realm, or are you still living under the realm of sin and death? And as you answer that question, what do you base that upon? And is anything less than just sheer and absolute total faith in Christ, day by day, moment by moment, faith in Jesus, then it's not sufficient. So first is, are you in Christ? And then second, I would say, is, are you living? Are you living in the reality of that? Of being submitted to Jesus? Are you still living under the law of sin and death?